Your word, O Lord, is a light to our path, a lamp to our path, a light to our feet. And pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate your word to our minds and kindle our hearts with holy fire, with love for Jesus and for his kingdom. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our walk through the Gospel of Mark this morning, the extended description of Jesus' ministry in the temple, and recall that this is following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday. Very important we keep that context in mind as we hear these verses from Mark chapter 12, and then as we go into chapter 13 as well in a few weeks. And today, we hear the last in a series of three attempts by the religious leaders to get Jesus to say something that would either cause him to be arrested or at least discredit him in the eyes of his followers in the crowds. Well, this morning it's the turn of one of the scribes. At first glance, this man doesn't seem particularly unsympathetic to Jesus. Mark tells us simply that the man had heard the previous groups disputing and that his question was prompted by seeing that Jesus had answered them well. If you look at the parallel version in Matthew's gospel, which if I recall correctly is the one we typically read when we hear this story, Matthew has a very different perspective. In his version, this scribe has been sent by the Pharisees who have seen that Jesus silenced the Sadducees. And he's sent expressly, Matthew says, to test Jesus. The clear implication is with the intent to trip him up. So the man asks Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And no doubt the Pharisees were expecting that Jesus would give some answer that was partial or incomplete and that they could accuse him of having disrespect for whatever portion of the law they would say that he had overlooked. It would certainly be easy enough. With 613 commandments to choose from, if you picked one, there would be 612 that you left out. Well, Jesus kind of cheats in his answer. He doesn't give just one, he gives two. And the second one is a catch-all for all the ones that one doesn't cover. So in response, he puts together two direct quotations from the Old Testament. In what we have come to know as the great commandment. First is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God out of your whole heart and out of your whole soul and out of your whole mind and out of your whole strength." And the reason that I'm putting it that way is because that's the force in the original language. It's a strenuous statement. The entirety of the commitment that is called for is emphasized not only by the disparate parts of the human personality, but also by the repeated use of the word whole, all of it. So we don't get off if we somehow manage to love God with our whole heart, but only 64% of our mind, say. And the preposition implies that there's direction with action and force. To love God out of our whole being requires a love that is not merely passive or receptive. Love for God, the inference is, results in action. Love is an action verb. But that's not all. In verse 31, Jesus continues, "Second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment other than these." Now we hear the action that is called for. Active love of God involves also actively loving the neighbor. There's nothing new about that either. Jesus is simply repeating the second half of Leviticus 19:18, which says exactly the same thing. John must have been listening carefully. Later, he would write in his first epistle, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." If for no other reason, love for God presupposes love for the neighbor, because it's only through whatever may be our love for our neighbor that it can be demonstrated whether or not we truly love God. If we love God, we're going to love the person next to us. Now, I want to clear up a misunderstanding that I think we hold in our particular culture. We have redefined many words that are used in the Bible, and the word love is one of them. Love is not, in scriptural terms, primarily an affection. In fact, it's not really an affection at all. It's not something we feel. It's something we do. Now, will love for God and for other people stir our emotions? I hope so. If it doesn't, then I would suggest there's something missing with us. But love doesn't end there. At most, it only begins there. So it's only through, Jesus is saying, how we do at loving the person horizontally that we see around us, that we can truly know how we're doing at loving God vertically, whom we don't see. Well, you know, we've heard this great commandment many times, but the scribe on first hearing seems to have been duly impressed. We hear his response to Jesus in verses 32 and 33. Well said, teacher. Truly you have said, he is one and there is no other greater than he. And to love him out of the whole heart and out of the whole understanding, we'll come back to that word in a moment, and out of the whole strength, and to love the neighbor as oneself is abundantly more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, if we accept Matthew's assertion that initially this scribe was sent to test Jesus, there is coded language in his response that might suggest that whatever his initial hostility was actually continuing. In Mark, teacher is a form of address typically used by Jesus' opponents, like the Pharisees, or the non-committed, like the rich young ruler. And comments on Jesus' regard for truth don't come off particularly well either. 2 weeks ago, we saw the Pharisees hypocritically trying to flatter Jesus by saying, we know that you teach truly the ways of God. Well, they may have known that, but if they did, they didn't particularly like it. Moreover, in his response feeding back to Jesus what Jesus had just said, this scribe substitutes the word understanding for mind. Jesus said, as part of the four things, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your, out of the whole of your mind. The scribe uses a different word. And we say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, the big deal with that is that Mark uses the word understanding fairly often. And not always, but usually it's used to indicate a lack of that quality in the person who's either making the statement or about whom the statement is made. So there are hints in this man's response that he may still be approaching Jesus from a point of opposition. But at the same time, he does begin with the affirmation, well said. And by the time he's done, it's hard for him to disguise his enthusiasm when he contrasts loving God and the neighbor with the ritual acts by which the individual would seek to find God's favor within the Jewish sacrificial system. Jesus never even mentioned those. They're not even on the table, so to speak. The scribe does, because the sacrificial system is his world. It's the place where he finds value and meaning. Yet he's saying at the end that Jesus has raised something that is even more important than that. I take our worship of God here very seriously. I believe that when we gather together and we pray in the name of Jesus and we proclaim his word and we celebrate his death and resurrection weekly at the Lord's table, that we are doing something of profound importance, that it's not something that for us to take lightly or casually. I say that in order to say that what Jesus is saying here is there's something even more important. And what's more important is the way that we respond to the work that he's done, by loving God back with a little bit of the love he's loved us with, and by passing that love on in many, many different ways to the person around us. The scribe looks like he's beginning to get that. And Jesus responds accordingly. He commends the wisdom of the man's response, and he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus isn't saying the man is in the kingdom, but he's not far. And why doesn't Jesus just say, "Welcome in, dear brother. Come, join my disciples." Remember the life verse, if you will, of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Well, Jesus is saying this guy's not far from the kingdom that's at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Why? Because the king has come. This man has grasped a key principle of the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God does involve actively pursuing love of God with your and my entire being. All of us, all the time. And that in turn involves loving our neighbor as ourselves, whoever the neighbor may be. Without some indication of those in our life, we'd have to question whether we were really in the kingdom at all. But none of these in turn is even possible without the king. Again, the scribe has grasped a kingdom principle. That's a great thing. But the principle needs the king in order so much as to gain entry-level access to the living of it out. How is that, loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself going for you and me these days? Really? That's why Jesus tells the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." At that moment, assuming they're socially distanced, the scribe is standing 6 feet away from the king. But to come into the kingdom, he's got to do more than just stand there. He's got to acknowledge the king as king. And when we go on to next week's reading, we're going to see Jesus hit that theme as well. But there's another way also in which this man is not far from the kingdom. Again, as we've said week by week, Jesus is delivering this teaching in the shadow of 2 salvation history events. In the immediate term, he's about to go to his death on the cross. He's very possibly the same week. We talked about that timing when we read the Palm Sunday passage a few months ago. But shortly, he doesn't have much time, earthly time left. But before we even get there, next chapter, 13, we're going to hear about the long term, his return again in glory, at which time his kingship will be revealed in ways that no one will be able to miss or deny, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, willingly or unwillingly. And the two are linked. Jesus' death on the cross and his glorious resurrection will definitively demonstrate his sovereignty as Son of God over all things in heaven and on earth. And proclaiming that sovereignty is central to the task that he has given to you and me as his disciples, and to all who call ourselves Christians but he'll be coming again. And at that point, the time for proclamation will be over. Well, after this, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. Mark tells us throughout the gospel of the messianic secret. Jesus was careful to guard his true identity. In these exchanges with the Pharisees, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard a couple of weeks ago, coming up next week, the question about the identity of the Christ, the Messiah, as the Son of David, he comes as close to it as he's going to come until he's directly confronted with the question at his trial. He's careful to guard his true identity. By the same token, it seems his opponents don't want to hear that either. Not in the full. We don't know about this man who was not far from the kingdom of God. Did he remain an opponent, clinging to the inherited religious practices of his ancestors until the Romans blew those away in AD 70? Or was he one of those converted in those waves of revival that are described in the book of the Acts? Perhaps even himself becoming the source through whom we come to know this story. As so often in the Gospels, friends, we don't know the answer to that question because for each of us, the question and the decision of this man remains on the table as long as we have breath. Standing before the king in the shadow of the cross with its in turn anticipation of the end, initial caps of all things, this man is confronted with a choice and a decision, whether to press in and get closer, whether eventually to come into the kingdom of God, or, like the rich ruler, to turn away disappointed. We are those for whom this gospel is written down. This gospel's written for believers. For us, the challenge may be something of the reverse of the challenge for this scribe. We've heard all about the identity of the king. We're gathered here this morning because he's called us. But he's called us not just to salvation. He hasn't just given us a get-out-of-hell free card. The call to us who know the king is the same as it was to God's people before the king appeared, to love God with everything we are and have, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And actually, our epistle lesson this morning has great news for you and me, because as my rhetorical question presupposed, perhaps you and I have not always done so well at this loving God with our whole heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves thing. Well, maybe, perhaps you haven't. I know that I haven't. Andrea really knows that I haven't. Just saying. But here's the good news. The Word of God, the writer to the Hebrews says, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart that has not loved God with its entirety, that has not been directed in love to the neighbor. And there's judgment for that. No creature's hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I'm not making this up. This is what God's word says. But here's the good news. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This is written after the ascension. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses when we haven't loved God with everything we are, and we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. But one who in every respect, think about that one, has been tempted, just as we are. How have you been tempted? I don't know. I don't know. I want to know. But I can tell you this, whatever it is, Jesus has been tempted like that, it says, yet without sin. So if you and I have not been doing the greatest at loving the Lord our God with our whole heart, out of our whole heart, out of our whole mind, out of our whole soul, out of our whole strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, let's do what Hebrews 4:16 says. Let us then with confidence, with boldness is the word in the original language, with frank candor, the kind used in counsel by the king's counselors when he says, you guys need to tell me the truth. I don't care what it is. I need to hear it. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hallelujah. That we may receive grace, mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. If you need today, if I need today to love the Lord our God out of the whole heart, out of the whole mind, out of the whole strength, out of the whole soul, whatever it is, I didn't get them in the right order. But if you need that today, you can bring that need to the throne of grace, and he's able to supply. He's able to give you what you need. If you and I have not today loved the person that God has given us in our path, it might be our spouse, it might be a neighbor, it might be somebody we pass on the street. And if we have not loved that person the way that Jesus would love them, as ourselves, there's good news. Bring that need to the throne of grace, because there's mercy and grace to help in time of need, because the King is seated on the throne. He's ascended to glory. He's not just been crucified, he's risen, and he's coming again. And in the meantime, he can enable us. He is able to help us to live this call, because he's the King. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We're so grateful. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the promises of your word. We're thankful that in Jesus you have fulfilled the desire of prophets, apostles, and of the nations, and that you are able to help us to live for you, to love you out of the whole heart, out of the whole soul, out of the whole mind, out of all our strength, and to love one another as you've loved us. We know we haven't done it, Lord. It's part of why we need to be here. We thank you that there's grace and mercy at your throne. We come now this morning in Jesus' name to seek you and to invite you, Holy Spirit, to fill us and to live your life within us. More today than yesterday, more tomorrow than today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.